Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. We're still in chapter 6, and probably not going to get out of chapter 6 this morning because there's so much going on here, it's worth savoring. But last Sunday, if you were with us, we started a portion of chapter 6 in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus was sharing with his disciples what a lot of people call the Sermon on the Mount. And some people think, well, this wasn't really the Sermon on the Mount. This was just something that had overlapping content with the Sermon on the Mount, and this is really the Sermon on the Plain. But whatever we call it, as we saw last week, this is really a message that we're getting into here of foundational truths about what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Just to remind ourselves the context, he's just selected his 12 apostles, and he's giving them and the other disciples kind of a new higher orientation. He's saying, guys, I want you to be really clear on what it is that you're signing up for. And so last week, as Jesus began with what are pretty familiar verses to us, sometimes called the Beatitudes, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, you shall laugh, and so on. With those words, Jesus is telling the disciples, and he's telling us, guys, this is the starting point. This is the admissions test. This is the entrance exam. This is where following Jesus really begins. The world, we talked about this last week, the world misunderstands everything that's going on here in the Beatitudes. Because believers and unbelievers alike really look at them and say, aha, we've got it, we found it. This is a formula for godly living. This is what it is to be a godly person. You sacrifice for others, you go hungry, you go without, and you store up treasures in heaven. And there's something to that. Certainly that's good and right thinking, but that's not exactly what Jesus is saying here. In context, Jesus is almost saying the opposite. He's saying that godly living can't begin, we can't even start down that road until we admit that we hunger for righteousness that we can't obtain on our own. We sang that this morning, right? How do we enter into righteousness? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying godly living can't begin until we acknowledge that we're wretched and poor and we can't save ourselves. But when we do come to that point, when we finally recognize our condition and we confess our helplessness, Jesus, I need you, save me. Well, that's when we can really begin this adventure together. That's when we can start to actually follow him. John chapter 3, verse 3. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Yeah, it's easy for you. They put it up there. A couple verses later, verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of spirit and water, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, that's the answer. That's the ticket. Blessed are you poor. Blessed are you poor when you know you're poor and confess that you're poor. That's when you can lay hold of the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying is when we admit that we're sinners in need of a Savior, when we admit that we're wretched in God's eyes apart from Him, and all of the righteousness that we heap together in God's eyes is just a big old pile of hospital waste, that's when the adventure starts, this intimate relationship we enjoy with God, eternal life after we die, and then the desire and the ability to live a godly life right now here today. So what's that look like? That's the subject of the next portion of Scripture that we'll look at today. What does that godly life look like? How does it play out? What are the things we do? Verse 27, Jesus lays it on us. I say to you who hear, those of you who hear, if you've listened up to this point, if you're with me so far, if you're ready to admit, yeah, the person you've been acknowledging, Jesus, that's me. I'm hungry, I'm poor, I'm weeping. Jesus says, okay, then you've passed the entrance exam and you're ready to start doing what we're going to be doing together. You're ready to start doing and being what a follower of Jesus is and does. I say to you who hear, if you're with me so far, here's what you're signing up for. Love your enemies. And we can imagine the disciples hearing that and looking at him and saying, yeah, I don't understand. What does that even mean? Verse 27, Jesus breaks it down for them. Love your enemies. In other words, Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. For example, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other one also. From him who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And that had to freak them out. Because it ain't natural. None of it. It goes against our instincts. For most of us, it goes completely against our upbringing. Love your enemies? Sorry, Rabbi, I think you're confused. We hate our enemies. John MacArthur found a quote from Joseph Stalin, of all people, published in Time magazine back in the 40s. To choose one's victim, to prepare one's plan minutely, to slake an implacable vengeance, and then go to bed, there's nothing sweeter in the world. Which disgusts us, right? I mean, that's just that's the wretchedness, the evil, the selfishness of our flesh just hanging out there for everybody to see. But at one time or another, haven't we all spent some time staring off into space thinking about how we'd like to pay back that person who hurt us? What we would do? How it would unfold? The look on their face? How we'd make sure we weren't caught? Oh yeah, but that's different. That's not the same as Stalin. I mean, Stalin's up there with Hitler. It's only different because we really want it to be different. But here's the thing. We can look as hard as we want for the loophole. Jesus' words don't give us a whole lot of wiggle room on this one. Love your enemies. And we don't like that because most of the time it's all we can do to stop hating other Christians. I know that you probably get a lot of the same mail that I do from organizations. There's whole organizations out there, and I'm not even going to call them ministries, that seem to be entirely devoted to tearing down other believers. Reminds me of a story about a woman in the 1800s who was diagnosed with rabies back when rabies was still fatal. And she gets the news and she kind of nods slowly as they give her the news. And well, then she asks for a pen and paper and starts writing. And an hour later, she's still writing. And a nurse, trying to be compassionate, says, are you writing your will? The woman says, no, I'm making a list of people I'm going to bite. The funny thing is, for a lot of Christians, we know that we're going to dwell with Jesus forever. And we still can't seem to stop making lists of people to bite. And then going and biting them. Garth Brooks had a song a few years ago, and John, you're going to help me out with it. John winces every time I go country because I always get it wrong. But wasn't it Garth Brooks who had a song that says, we bury the hatchet, but we leave the handle sticking out? Something along those lines. I mean, that's kind of what we do. We forgive, but forget, maybe not. Because if I forget, then I can't change my mind about forgiving down the road. But here it is in black and white. Love your enemies. It doesn't say try to love them. It doesn't say do your best to love them. This is a Yoda kind of a thing. Do or do not. There is no try. Jesus says do. Love our enemies. How do we do that? Verse 28, he lays it out. He says, love them by blessing them. We love people in the ways that we talk about them, in the things that we wish for them, in the way that we pray about them. 10 years ago, I remember hearing a pastor in New York City talking about Osama bin Laden. This is right after September 11th. And he said, as best as I recall, all I hope is that whenever they find him, there isn't anybody nearby to share the gospel with him before they put a bullet in his brain. Yeah, that horrified me. Not so much that he said it, but that there was a part of me that was saying amen. There was a part of me that in that moment agreed with him, because I spent weeks in and around Ground Zero, watching them carry bodies out, trying to minister to the people who were doing the carrying. And it's hard to do that and not be affected. But what is Jesus saying? He's saying, let it go. Hard as that is to hear, he's saying, we don't overcome evil with evil. We overcome evil with good. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Bin Laden needed to be brought to justice. I don't think anyone is confused on that point. But in the last couple months, just talking about myself here, in the last couple months since the raid on his compound in Pakistan, I've been thinking about what that pastor said, and I've been asking myself, for the last 10 years while this guy has been in the wind, where's my heart been? Has my heart been that Bin Laden would turn to Jesus? Or has my heart been that he'd burn to death as slowly as possible? Jesus says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Do we pray for our enemies? And that's not just enemies of our government. Bin Laden's an easy personification of this. But let's get personal for a second. Do we pray for the guy who lied and ended up getting the promotion that you deserved because he lied? Do we pray for the guy that we can't prove it, but we know he stole the pile of shingles out of our backyard? Do we pray for the woman who made a pass at our husband? Do we pray about the person who cut us off on the freeway? And our first impulse is whatever it is. Our flesh is going to rear up, but what's our final answer? What's our decision? What's our choice? Jesus tells us what it needs to be. Love them. And that's why he gave the first part of this message first, the part that we looked at last week. That's why the first part came first, because what he's asking us to do is impossible if we're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Just can't do it. And the only way to be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit is to put our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, love our friends, hate our enemies, period. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we walk in the flesh, and our flesh is going to tell us every time, strike back, retaliate, hate. And if there's any possible way to get even and not get caught, do it. Only in the Holy Spirit do we make any other choice. There's a convention, a family of ministries under the name Keswick, K-E-S-W-I-C-K, that started in the UK like 150 years ago or so. They've got a chapter in New Jersey, which is where the church we came from, we did our men's retreat every year. And from that, I got to appreciate these Keswick folks. They're mostly based still out of Great Britain. They've got this rich heritage in missions. And they tell a story about years ago, a mission station that they had in Macedonia. They had an opportunity, God opened a door for them to do some cool outreach to the Turkish community. And when they began this, the very first day, a Greek woman is there with fistfuls of whatever Greek currency is. I don't know what it is. It wasn't the euro then. But she's got fistfuls of Greek money, and she says, I want to be the first person to donate to this ministry. They said, okay, well, actually you are, but why? And she said, Turks killed my brother, and they need to hear the gospel. See, we beat this word revolutionary to death. The iPad was revolutionary until the Kindle came out. Now that's revolutionary, and next week something else will be revolutionary. But what Jesus is talking about here really is revolutionary in the true sense of the term. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other one also? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, Jesus is not saying that we can't defend ourselves. What he's saying is once that moment is past, don't avenge ourselves. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, Deuteronomy 32 and lots of other places. Once the attack is over, don't worry about getting even. Let it go. God will square things up. From him who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. If someone robs from you, don't panic. God gave you the cloak and the tunic in the first place. Trust that he's going to take care of you. Instead of spending all of our time and energy trying to protect our stuff, stuff that God gave us, stuff that's ultimately going to burn anyway, right? Verse 30, give. Give to everyone who asks of you. Okay, this is where our common sense kicks in and we say, okay, but if people find out I'm doing that, it won't be long before I won't be able to give because I won't have anything left to give. Okay, true enough. But let's go back to the context in which Jesus is speaking this. What's the lead into this whole passage? Love your enemies. And everything that follows from verse 27 is an example of how to do that. Love isn't automatically giving people everything they want, and that disappoints my daughter on a regular basis. But love isn't necessarily letting my daughter eat ice cream three times a day. Love is doing what's best for people, wanting what's best for people, wanting it even more than I want what's best for me. So Jesus is saying, love your enemies, pray for them, don't avenge yourself, don't rush to settle the score, and don't organize your life around trying to protect your stuff from them. It's not really yours, and it really is just stuff. It's wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to burn. So hold on loosely to it, or better yet, let it go. Because otherwise it might distract you from what's really important. He's saying, let God avenge you. Let God protect you. Let God provide for you. And instead of measuring what we do for others in terms of what it might cost us, let's measure what we do for others in terms of how much it might help them. Now, there's an article in the Wichita Eagle yesterday or the day before about panhandling. And with the economy going this way, panhandling is going that way in the city. And it quoted a number of homeless advocates, people whose life mission is to help the homeless, who are saying, you know, giving the guy with his hand down to the Quick Trip money might not be the best way to help him. And I haven't looked at it, but apparently the Wichita Police Department's got a whole pamphlet you can download on their website of all kinds of resources and means and ways, agencies that are standing in line to help folks. But Jesus is saying, the issue isn't whether or not we give money to the guy with his hand down to the Quick Trip. The issue is, what's our thought process? What's our heart process while we're having that conversation? Are we concerned in that moment with the best way to love that person? Or is our concern whether or not we can afford it? How it might hurt us, what we might not be able to do because of it, or whether it's fair that we work hard for our money and here's this person who doesn't seem to be working hard at all. Jesus says, let me worry about that. You worry about one thing. How do you help that person? What's the best way? And verse 31, he gives us a pretty good rule of thumb to apply. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. You know that the first appearance of this principle in human history is in the Bible? There are other philosophers who say things that at first glance sound like it. Confucius, Aristotle, lots of guys whose names I can't pronounce. They all articulate variations of don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. But Jesus is setting a higher standard. He's raising the bar. When he says, love your enemies and turn the other cheek, and if they take your coat, offer them your cloak, he's saying do more than you have to do. Do more than people will think is reasonable. Do more than the world expects. Because really, if you get down to it, Confucius and Aristotle are talking about social contract. They're saying, hey, my right to swing my fist stops at the end of your nose. This is what separates us from the animals. Jesus is talking about a lot more than that. He's talking about sacrificial love, others-centered love. And when he says, love people who don't love us, do good when you don't have any earthly reason to do good. Give and lend and bless, hoping for nothing in return. When we do that, we say to the world, hey, something going on here. And that's the point of the exercise. That's why we're here. 12 newly selected apostles and a bunch of other disciples that morning, Jesus is saying, this is what being one of my followers is all about. This crazy supernatural agape love. The evening of April 25th, 1958, there was a Korean exchange student attending the University of Pennsylvania. On his way to the post office to mail a letter, runs into 11 teenage members of a local gang who beat him to death with fists and with clubs. Huge community uproar. They were all caught, promptly arrested, and the district attorney files a motion, which was immediately granted, to try these teenagers as adults. Why did he want to do that? Because in Pennsylvania at the time, the death penalty was still on the table. And he wanted to be able to pursue the death penalty because this was such an egregious, unprovoked act of violence. And then a letter arrives from Korea, signed by the parents of the murdered boy and 20 other relatives. and it read, "Our family has met together and we've decided to petition that the most generous treatment possible within the laws of your government be given to those who have committed this criminal action." And it goes on, "In order to give evidence of our sincere hope contained in this petition, we've decided to save money to start a fund to be used for the religious, educational, vocational, and social guidance of the boys when they are released." And it closes, "We've dared to express our hope with a spirit received from the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, who died for our sins." Hey world, something going on here. Because that's really different. And that's not natural. And Jesus said, that's the point. The world knows how to love friends, verse 32. "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you?" Who's going to notice? Everyone expects that. "For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive back as much. Nothing remarkable when we give what we get measure for measure." Apologies to John, Paul, George, and Ringo. "There's nothing noteworthy when the love that we take is equal to the love we make." That's not a big deal. But verse 35, "If we love our enemies, if we do good, and we lend hoping for nothing in return, our reward will be great and we will be sons of the Most High." Because that's really different. That's really Jesus. "Want to follow me," Jesus says? "You want to be sons and daughters of the Most High? Hold yourself to a higher standard than the world puts out. Do what I'm going to do," Jesus says. Not so that we can become sons and daughters of the Most High. Let's be clear on that. Jesus isn't saying this is how you enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying because you have already entered the kingdom of heaven, blessed are the poor, blessed are the, because we covered all that, because you're already in the kingdom of heaven, because you are sons and daughters of the Most High, because you've decided to follow me, because you're born again, this is how we do it. We're kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Why? Because verse 35, because that's what God does and we want to be like Him. Verse 35, "God is kind to the unthankful and the evil." Which is a huge understatement when you think about it. What did Jesus do? How did He express kindness to us? Oh, I don't know. He traveled a little bit, taught some. And then there's that part where He died for our sins, became sin for us, had God the Father pour out all of the wrath for all of our sins, took it all upon Himself. All the while saying what? "Father, forgive them." And God did. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." God the Father forgave us of all of our sins because Jesus bled and died and became sin for us. Kind to the unthankful and evil? That doesn't begin to express it. Because that was us, right? Unthankful and evil? That was us, all of us. But God was kind, sent Jesus to die for our sins, and now knowing that that's where His ministry is headed, the cross hasn't happened yet, but Jesus knows where it's headed, and He's telling the disciples even before it happens, this is why we're here, this is why I'm here, and if you want to follow me, then this has got to be why you're here. We were unthankful and evil. Now we get to be kind. We get to, verse 36, be merciful, just as our Father in heaven is merciful. Because when we are, we proclaim the gospel. Verse 31, go back there for just a second. Just as you want men to do to you, you do also to them likewise. And we said last week, this wasn't a new idea when Jesus spoke it. We can trace it back to Leviticus chapter 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him, but you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It was part of the law. The difference when Jesus said is that he was actually obeying it. He actually lived it. He kept that part of the law just as much, just as perfectly as he did every other part. And we can do the same thing. We really can. The world says, well, it's impossible, don't even try. Because after all, it's not really whether you obey God or not. It's really more about whether you want to. Do you mean well? Would you if you could? I mean, we know you can't. But if you could, you would, right? Except that's not what Jesus says. That's not even a little bit what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, wish that you could love your enemies. Jesus says, do it. And he says, do it the way that I did it. Love them the way that I loved them, sacrificially. Yeah, but Jesus was God. I mean, who can live up to that? Yeah, but Jesus lived his life the same way that you and I did. Luke hits us with that week after week, doesn't he? Jesus lived his life the same way that you and I do, or at least the same way that we can, under the power of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't flexing his godhood. He was dependent moment by moment on the same empowerment from the Holy Spirit that you and I are. And here's the thing, when we take advantage of that, when we call upon that power, when we rely on that strength and we love people who don't love us and we do good for no earthly reason and we give expecting nothing back and we reject the world standard of overcoming evil with evil and instead we seek to overcome evil with good, we tell the world that kind of love is real and it's possible and it's available. We tell the world we love like this because that's how Jesus loved us. Sometime when I'll be doing premarital counseling, or sometimes even when I'm doing an actual wedding, I'll pull out 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Familiar verses, right? Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself and so on. And I'll say to the couple, one or the other or both, plug your name in there where it says love. You can do it for yourself. Patrick suffers long and is kind. Patrick doesn't envy. Patrick doesn't parade himself as not puffed up. Patrick doesn't behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Patrick never fails. Stop laughing. Okay, it's a tough yardstick. And if about the time you think you're doing well, hand it to your spouse and have them try to read it out loud without laughing. But if we substitute Jesus' name, we've got no problem, do we? Jesus suffers long and is kind? Check. Jesus bears all things? Check. Hopes all things? Endures all things? Jesus never fails. Yeah, but that's what I told you. He's Jesus. He's God. This isn't fair. It's completely fair because Jesus lived his power the same way that you and I can. Jesus lived his life through the power of the Holy Spirit that's living in you and I as believers in Jesus Christ right now here today. That means it's not impossible. The fact that you laugh tells us that it's not easy either. Do we reach it without effort? No. Are we going to blow it from time to time? Yeah. But in the victories that we experience, and I'm going to suggest even in the trying, we're declaring the gospel. We're saying to the world, there's power in Jesus Christ. And when we love not just our husbands and wives, but when we love our enemies, hopefully those are two different people, but when we love our enemies with this crazy agape love that Jesus is talking about, we say to the world, there's power in Jesus and there's forgiveness in Jesus. Verse 36, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. We get to do that. A writer named J.H. Evans said, I believe that God often permits me to be chastened by my sin because I do not make use of my mercies. What's he saying? He's saying the same thing as verse 36. Having been forgiven of much, we should forgive much. More than that, having been forgiven of much, we get to forgive much. We get to do this thing that the world doesn't understand or comprehend. We get to forgive. What does that mean? Some people have defined forgiveness as the scent that flowers give off after they've been trampled. I like that, but my favorite definition is forgiveness is me giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me. Forgiveness is me giving up my right to hurt you because you hurt me, and by the way, doing it permanently. Clara Barton is best known as the founder of the American Red Cross, but to her friends, she was known as the person who was just unable and unwilling to hold a grudge. And one time, one of her friends was reminding her of this really cruel thing that someone had done to her years ago. And Clara didn't even seem to remember that it had ever happened. And her friend keeps pushing, but don't you remember? But don't you remember? You were here and he was there and this happened and that happened. Don't you remember? And Clara says, no, I distinctly remember forgetting that. I love that. Because when we do that, when we forgive, especially when we have the power to retaliate and we decide not to use it, we tell the world, that's what Jesus did for me. God could have poured out all kinds of wrath on me, and he chose not to. Now, one of the guys listening to this whole thing was Peter, and I got to think that Peter was a little confused at this point. Come on, Lord, I'm just a fisherman. I mean, you're blowing my mind here. But on the other side of the cross, it all makes sense to Peter. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because what Jesus was saying had to be hard for all of them to wrap their heads around. It's hard for us. But we know eventually Peter gets it. 1 Peter chapter 2, eventually Peter figures it out. Because 1 Peter chapter 2, he writes, hey, we're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I'm in verse 9. His own special people. But Peter is saying, hey, we're all sinners saved by grace. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, saved by grace to do what? Well, still verse 9, we're saved that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were hungry, poor, thirsty, wretched, weeping. We once, verse 10, were not a people, but now are the people of God. We once had not obtained mercy, but we now have obtained mercy. Why? Back in Luke, Jesus tells us, because God the Father is merciful. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter figures it out and he says, yeah, God the Father is merciful and we're living proof. Now what do we do with that mercy now that we've obtained it? He says, verse 11, beloved, here's what you do. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. He's saying, live in a way that points people to God. Abstain from all of that stuff that your flesh wants to do. Conduct yourself honorably. In verse 13, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Submit to government even when government is unfair? You bet. That's exactly what Peter is saying, because that's exactly what Jesus taught him. And the Roman government at the time Peter was writing this, the Roman government at the time that Jesus lived, not especially loving and compassionate towards Israel. It's one of the reasons that so many people had such a hard time accepting that Jesus was the Messiah, because they were waiting for this political, military leader who was going to overthrow the oppressive Roman government. Problem was that Jesus was too revolutionary for them, because his way of dealing with his enemies is to turn them into friends, one at a time. Jesus' way of dealing with enemies is to win them to himself, one soul at a time. Today is apparently something called Pulpit Freedom Sunday, where Alliance Defense Fund and other Christian organizations are urging pastors to take advantage of our First Amendment rights and tell you what candidates and so forth to vote for in upcoming elections. And I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it because I'm not going to do it because the IRS says that I can't. That's what Alliance Defense Fund is. They're hoping that the IRS will try to make literally a federal case out of this. Honestly, couldn't care less. I don't think it's the best use of our time, and I don't think it's what Jesus exemplifies for us. Participating in our political process is incredibly important. And for all of the things that frustrate me about both political parties and all three branches of our government, we've got an amazing opportunity that few people in this world have to participate in this incredibly frustrating government. And I think part of the reason that the government is so frustrating is because not enough Christians do participate. It's my personal conviction. So do I think that we need to do our homework and study up on what candidates believe and what they stand for and what their track records are? Absolutely. And praise God, there's a lot of great resources out there to help us. Our privilege and our opportunity as citizens of this country is to participate, to let our voice be heard. But here's my thing. Our privilege and our opportunity as citizens in heaven goes way, way further than that. The privilege and opportunity that we have as sons and daughters of the Most High has the power to bring transformation to people and to this planet beyond any government. So my thing is, I don't want to spend Sunday morning talking about cap pistols when Jesus is offering us a howitzer. The Apostle Paul takes a lot of flack, even in our day and age, for a letter he wrote to a pastor friend named Philemon, because he spends an entire letter talking about a slave without once going on record denouncing slavery. But a quick glance at the letter, it's one little chapter tucked in between Titus and Hebrews, a quick glance will tell you Paul skips over it, not because he doesn't care, but because he's got bigger fish to fry. Bigger than slavery? Yeah, Paul's focus was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he knows that the best way to eradicate slavery from the world is to introduce people to Jesus. Because a man who calls Jesus brother eventually will realize he can't call another man property. Back to 1 Peter 2, skip down to verse 18. Peter's going to do the same thing that Paul does. He says, servants, and that term would include both indentured servants and slaves, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also the harsh. What's Peter doing? He's not denouncing slavery. He's got a perfect opportunity to denounce slavery, and he's not doing it. But for all the reasons that Jesus gave us back in Luke, he says, verse 19, this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, what credit is it if you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? When you do good and you still suffer, if you take it patiently, if you bless your enemies, if you do good for those who hate you, if you pray for those who spitefully use you, that's the stuff, verse 20, that's commendable before God. Because verse 21, that's why we're called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His footsteps and do what He did. Verse 22, Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. We were His enemies. That's what our sin made us. Enemies of the Most High. Enemies of the true and living God. But what did Jesus do? He loved His enemies. He loved us. And He didn't do it because we were all that lovable. We weren't. We were entirely unlovable. Jesus loved us because He is love. And He can't not be kind to the unthankful and to the evil, Luke 6:35. More than kind. Verse 24, He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. But because He did, we who were once not a people were a people. We who hadn't obtained mercy obtained mercy. Quoting Isaiah 53, Peter says, by His stripes we are healed. And because we are, having died to sin, we get to live for righteousness. Doesn't matter if we're treated badly by our bosses. Doesn't matter if we're treated badly by our government. Doesn't matter if we're cut off coming down 135. Doesn't matter what people say about us or do to us. We have been healed. We were, verse 25, we were, past tense, we were like sheep going astray, hungry and poor and weeping, but we have now present tense, returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And because we have, you know what we get to do? We get to tell other people how they can find their way home too. You know what else we get to do? Even when no one's looking, even when no one is paying attention, even when we're alone by ourselves, we get to love our enemies alone with ourselves. We get to pray for the people who persecute us and do us wrong. Because when we do, we tell God, thank you. And we tell God, I love you. And we tell God, I want to be like you. Lord, that's our prayer. Gathered here this morning as sons and daughters of the Most High, we ask that you would make us even more like you. When we consider what it is to love our enemies, our minds, at least mine, is flooded with images of people that I don't want to love, that I find thoroughly unlovely and unlovable. But Lord, through the power of your Spirit, I know, I believe that I can choose to do the thing that I don't want to do. Jesus went to the cross. And the night before, he said, if there's any other way, and because there wasn't, he went. Lord, Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. Love your enemies. Just as an act of will in the privacy of our hearts, Lord, right now in the safety of this place, we confess that we haven't always done that. And we decide, regardless of what our feelings say, we decide, and as an act of will, that we want to do that. We want to be channels of your grace. Lord, meet us in our weakness, because we can't do this apart from you. We know that even in the wanting to, you're moving in us right now. Even in enduring the idea, that's testimony that we're different than what we used to be. We've changed. We're new. But Lord, finish what you started in us. Having saved us, Lord, we ask that you'd sanctify us. Continue pouring your Holy Spirit into us, making us more and more like you, giving us more and more of that desire to forgive. And having forgiven, allowing us to forget, like Clara, choosing not to remember it anymore. That's how you forgive us, Lord. Make us more like you. The moment the elders are going to distribute communion elements, as we do the first Sunday of every month, but we read in 1 Corinthians, Paul's words, he received from the Lord that which he delivers to us. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then later, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's really what we're talking about this morning, isn't it? Proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And communion is a marvelous opportunity to consider what that death purchased for us. Everything we've been talking about. It purchased for us the new heart that is willing to contemplate loving our enemies. It purchased for us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the renewed relationship with God that empowers us to love our enemies. It reminds us of the cost. It reminds us that everything that we have, it's not free. Jesus paid an unimaginable price. But it also reminds us of the return on the investment that Jesus so deeply desires. That we would be like him, that we would love like he loved, that we would receive the love that he visited upon us at Calvary and express it to everyone we come in contact with. As the elders distribute the communion elements, here's what I would ask you to do. Who is the person that God is challenging you to love this morning? Who is the individual that God is asking you to forgive? Where is the flesh that is still operative in our hearts? What is the situation that He would have us let go of? Who does He want us to pray for? Who does He want us to wish well for? In what situation or circumstance does He want us to return good for evil? Who and how and where does He want us to bless someone? I'm going to invite you to have that conversation with the Lord. Jesus said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. He didn't want to let too much time go by in our lives without these emblems, these symbols bringing us back to that amazing, profound, unsurpassed reality that the God of the universe came down, lived as a man, and died as a sacrifice to bear the penalty for all of our sins, to take God's justice, His wrath, His righteous punishment upon Himself so that we wouldn't have to. He was kind to the evil and unthankful. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember that God loved us that much. Remember that we are purchased with His broken body, with His shed blood. And remember that in being made new, we have an opportunity to be like Him, to lay down our bodies, our wants, our desires, to forgive, to love. Lord, as we partake of these elements, the conversations we've been having with You, the people that You've been bringing to our hearts and minds, we commit them to You, Lord. As an act of will, we release them. We forgive them. And where our emotions don't line up with our decisions, Lord, we ask that You'd rein those emotions in Your timing, but Lord, by faith we choose to believe. We read in Your word. We believe in our hearts that as we forgive them, You forgive them, Lord. And as we forgive them, You renew us. Do Your work in us, Lord. Have Your way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Came across a story this week I want to share as we close. Chuck Colson tells the story, but it concerns a guy, Jewish man, who lived in one of Russia's prison camps, death camps, if you will, in Siberia years ago. His name was Boris Kornfeld. He happened to be a medical doctor, so everyone, you know, has got a job to do in the camp, and his job was treating the prisoners and also treating the camp guards of all of the medical things that would happen to them. Well, he met a Christian. He was Jewish, but he met a Christian who had this quiet faith, and he had this supernatural peace, even in the midst of literally hell on earth. And he would often quietly, so the guards wouldn't hear him, recite the Lord's Prayer to himself. Well, Dr. Kornfeld doesn't think that this is having any particular impact on him, but one day he's doing surgery on a guard. And he realizes that he could do the surgery kind of halfway. He could repair an artery kind of sloppily so that a day later, several days later, that artery would burst and the guard would bleed out. He found himself entertaining that idea. And then he heard the words of his fellow prisoner over and over again in his head. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Well, having had that that awakening in the midst of surgery, he stops going along with some of what was expected of him. He stopped doing everything that the guards wanted him to do. He stopped collaborating with them to the extent that he had been, and he knew that as he did that, he was taking his life in his hands, and he spent as much time as he could hanging around the hospital because he figured he'd be relatively safe there. Well, one afternoon, he's examining a patient who was had cancer of the intestines, and the man looked as hollow and as hopeless and as helpless as anyone that Dr. Kornfeld had ever seen. And for some reason, he just felt compelled to share with this person lying there what had happened to him in surgery that day earlier, the way that he'd met God, and the way that God had impressed upon his heart the power of forgiving one's enemies. Well, that very night, someone sneaks in and smashes Dr. Kornfeld's head in. He dies. But the patient that he shared that story with, that helpless, hollow cancer patient, doesn't die. And in fact, because of what he heard from this Jewish doctor, goes on to become a Christian, goes on to survive the prison camp, goes on to tell the world what happened in that prison camp, and was used to open Russia back up to the gospel of Jesus Christ. His name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Love your enemies. And I think it's interesting on this pulpit Freedom Sunday, Solzhenitsyn, before he died, and he died just a couple years ago, wrote, "Over a half century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." And Solzhenitsyn said, "Since then I've spent well nigh 30, 40, 50 years working on the history of our revolution, the Russian Revolution. In the process, I've read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and I've already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all of this has happened." Let's make sure in our country that they can't, and that they don't, and that we don't. Let's love. Amen. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.